Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Oh God, I pray that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit, according to your word, what it means to be the church. What it means to think more about one another than ourselves. What it means to serve and sacrifice. What it means to push each other into heaven. Help us. Save us. Rescue us from ourselves. So that we might enjoy and take pleasure in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why is this any business of yours? What I do on the weekend with my family isn't really any of your business. Now, this was the response of a man who I had simply asked where he had been for several Sundays, as I realized he hadn't been at church. It was a very simple question. I think I even introduced the question like, "We missed you. Haven't seen you around. Is everything okay? What's been going on?" And his response was short, quick, angry. Could tell that he was touchy and offended. And he said, "That's none of your business." And so I just stopped for a moment, and if you know me, I can be a sarcastic jerk at times. I said, "Well, actually it is. You forget I'm your pastor. I'm at church on Sunday. I am supposed to care about where you are when you're not there. That's kind of my job. It's kind of what I get paid to do, is make sure you're at church on Sunday." Furthermore, as I could tell, he was getting more and more tense, rolling his eyes, didn't really want to talk. I said, "You remember you did make a covenant commitment when you joined our church, as everybody else does, and attending church on Sunday is a big part of that commitment. And so when you're not there, every now and then we just ask where you are. I'm not trying to be legalistic about it. I just wanted to know how things have been going. Did you need anything? What if you'd have been sick? What if something awful had happened and I never asked?" You would be the one saying, "Well, the pastors just don't care. So I ask." And the conversation went on, continued to say, "Well, I'm not going to have you asking me where I am if I'm not there on a Sunday." And I stopped him at one point and said, "Let me put it to you this way. Imagine if I just stopped going home every afternoon. Didn't do anything wrong, as I'm sure you haven't been doing anything wrong. What if I just decided I was going to go fishing, spend my evenings on a boat? And when my wife asked me, 'Where have you been?' I just said, 'Well, it's really none of your business.' How do you think that would go over to my wife and my kids? It's really none of your business." Now, some of you hear that, and that sounds like an extreme illustration. That sounds like an extreme way to put it. It's not going home to your family. Oh, you know that's not the same as attending church on Sunday. But is it? Because the Bible paints this picture, tells this truth about Christ and his church. Jesus is a savior. Jesus is a husband. Jesus is a groom who gives his life for his bride, who is the church. He is committed to her. He's never leaving her. Why would we have any other view about the church? Why would we have a lesser view than Jesus has of the church? And for many of us, what goes on here Sunday after Sunday is nothing more than some sort of pick-me-up. It's just some sort of an event week after week. Church is something we go to. It's an abstract idea. We don't understand the concept of church as being family. And when you're a part of a family, your presence is important. Your presence is priority. Now, I realize there are many people in this room who the idea of church attendance just sounds like drudgery. You've heard about attending church in terms of legalism, in sort of this context where you had to be there. Many of you were drugged to church. Many of you were forced to go to church. You were forced to dress a certain way. And when you got there, no one really cared about what was going on. It was just showing up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and church was a task, and the gospel wasn't compelling to you. The people of God were not compelling to you. It was a task that you performed, a duty that you performed week after week. Some of you have been hurt in churches. Some of you saw people in churches who were great leaders, who you thought were extremely godly because of what they did on Sunday, and you realized over time they weren't who they were supposed to be or who they said they were Sunday after Sunday. I get that. I understand that. But your experience does not determine the priority of the church that God gives it in Scripture. And here in the book of Hebrews, God, the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is calling us to make the people of God a priority, to see the joy it is to gather with one another. The argument in the book of Hebrews is Jesus is God's final word. You read the whole Bible, it's pushing us, it's pointing us, it's leading us to Christ. He is the one who fulfills all of God's promises. He literally is the word of God. The Bible is a story about him. And now he is this priest who has become the very Lamb of God, not dying for his sins, but dying for our sins. And as we just read, he makes this way for us to God. He opens a door by his own blood where we can come in and enjoy the presence of God. We can delight in the presence of God, but we don't do it alone. We do it with the people of God called the church. And in our text, he says, gather together, assemble together. And he does so in the face of persecution. He writes to a group of Jews who were in the synagogue who came to realize Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And they turned to Jesus and they started attending church. And then they began to endure persecution from fellow Jews. They begin to lose their jobs. They begin to lose their religious freedom. Family members turn their back on them. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't go back to the synagogue. There are some of you who this is just too much for you. And so you've gone back to the synagogue. And he says, don't do that. Even in the face of persecution, don't turn from Jesus. Don't turn from the gospel. Don't turn from this high priest. He says, look to Jesus. Keep looking to Jesus as you suffer. And one of the ways we look to Jesus is we look to one another. Notice verse 24 of our section. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another. The call here is to be focused on others. And we see here, first of all, the church saves us from self-focus. As the writer calls believers to quit focusing on themselves and focus on Jesus, he does so here by calling us to focus on one another. Notice the word here, consider. It means to think. It means to study. It means to pay attention to others, to give your focus, to lean in and see what's going on in the life of others, not to be so concerned about your safety, not to be so concerned about your security, not to be so concerned about your preferences and what's going on in your life, but to stop and consider others, to be other-centered. Now, remember again the context. Many of them are losing their jobs. Many of them are having family who are saying, you can't come to Thanksgiving anymore. You're a Christian. And he says, focus on other people. And you would say, focus on other people? How am I going to pay my bills? I have no more friends. My family has turned their back on me. And he says, yeah, focus on other people. Your greatest problem is your focus on yourself. When we go through difficult times, when we go through difficult situations, we often convince ourselves to be more happy. I've got to focus on me more. I need some me time. I've just got to get away and just think about me. My schedule is so cluttered with other people's agenda and serving other people. I've got to stop and focus more on myself. And I'm here to tell you today, if you make that decision, you're making that decision, you are choosing more misery for yourself. You're choosing more bitterness for yourself. Biblically, Jesus tells us to be closer to Him and to be happier. We do so by choosing to think less about ourselves, to quit focusing on ourselves and others. Here's the deal, and we would all admit it today. You've caused yourself the most trouble in life. If you just sit back and you're just honest with yourself, who has caused you the most hurt? Who has sinned against you the most? You. You've made decisions to rebel against God, first and foremost. That's a bad decision. That's earned you eternal judgment. And you can't fix your life. And for some of us in here today, the more we try, we realize the harder it is for us serving our desires, focusing on ourselves is our greatest problem. We're our greatest enemy. And he says, think about other people. As you endure suffering, think about other people, their situations. Pray more for them. The more you do so, the less you're focused on yourself and the happier you'll be. I've walked with people who have endured grueling situations of cancer. I've walked with a friend as he laid his 3-year-old daughter to rest. I have seen women in my office screaming because their husband walked out the door and they had no idea that was coming. And in every situation, I will promise you this, the more folks care more about themselves and begin to turn inward and begin to alienate themselves from other people, the more bitter they become. The more isolated they become, the less joy they have. And I will tell you, in every single situation of difficulty, those who take the difficulty, those who take the suffering and say, I'm going to use it for the sake of the gospel, and I'm going to have joy, and I can't be alone, and I need the church, and I need the gospel, those are the most happiest people I've ever met. And they pushed me closer to Jesus. And it's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying to do here. You are enduring difficulty. Think more about other people. He says, consider, study, ask questions of other people. We show up at church and so often we're waiting for other people to talk to us. And then they come up and they, how was your week? It was good. It was okay. Really? That's not what you were saying on Facebook 3 days ago. No, really, how was your week? How can I pray for you? Is there anything I can help you with? So often we're waiting to get that information. Here the word consider is no, you search it out. You're coming to church to study other people. You're coming to church to consider others, to free yourself from yourself. The church saves us from self-focus. And then he continues, the church saves us from self-serving, from being selfish. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The purpose of us thinking about others is to entice. It's to cultivate. It is to stir up love and good works. Love, this commitment to someone else's good, no matter what it costs you, no matter how hurt you are, no matter how difficult the situation is, I'm committed. I'm making the decision to be here and good works, serving others. Your love is fleshed out through compassion, through serving others. And we're to stir this up in the context of the church. Throughout the week, all of the good gospel stuff sort of settles to the bottom of our life. We begin to think about ourselves. We begin to think we're the most important thing in the world. We gather with the church to stir up love, to stir up the gospel again, to be reminded it's not just about me. There are other people who need me. I need other people. And we stir up this love. We stir up this good works. We are prodding. We are pushing one another in this way. How do we do it? How do you stir up love and good works? By loving others. By serving others. We're not walking around with some cattle prod saying, be more loving. You're unloving to me. You need to serve me more. No, we stir it up by loving others. By showing up and saying, yeah, you're a jerk. I love you anyway. Yeah, I shouldn't be here with you, but I love you anyway. Yeah, you spilled orange juice all over me. I still love you. I'm going to serve you. I shouldn't have anything to do with you, but I love. And what does that do in the context of the church? It stirs up love, this commitment to one another. It's cyclical in some sense. You love your neighbor as yourself. And as you are loving others in the church because you are bound together, you're actually loving yourself. You're caring for yourself. If you're a part of the body of Christ and you're loving the body of Christ and you're serving the body of Christ, you're taking care of yourself. But you do it through unconditional love, no matter what you get in return. This is why we can't be the church that is driven by felt needs. You know, we put out a survey and say, what do the people want? And we're going to do the best we can. And we put a lot of time and attention into details. We drive some of you crazy with the color of things and where things should be and parking. You know, just throw a sign out there. We don't need Billboard City out here telling people where to go. We're going to do things well. But we can't be the church that says, you tell us what you want. Because I don't know what I need. I don't. And if asked, I would probably be self-centered. I would probably tell you what I want. I would probably place you at the center, or place me at the center of all my desires. And what he says here is what you need is others. You need others to be at the center of your service, at the center of your love, at the center of your commitment. But so often churches put out surveys and they advertise what you want, we got it. And if we ain't got it, we'll find it. You come into the children's area, we want it to be like Disney World. People smiling, people greeting, you got mascots everywhere. Oh, you think church is serving? You think church is doing something? We'll give you some tasks here and there, and then you can go home and wish upon a star and have a happy week and feel good because you came to church. That's not what we're going to do. When you're a part of this family, we expect things from you. Not in some legalistic way. We just expect you to love and serve. To love others. To serve others. We're not going to be legalistic. But here's the thing that so often happens when you place yourself at the center of church. You place unrealistic expectations on everybody else. You show up on a Sunday morning and this is about me. Well, you're going to leave with someone not thinking it's about you too. Because we're all sinners. And we're going to fail each other, and we're going to make mistakes, and things aren't going to always go our way. And so if you think church on a Sunday morning is just some sort of pick-me-up, then you're going to be disappointed when you leave. Church isn't a pick-me-up because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. And we come together and we push each other to Jesus and we push each other to serve and love one another. Church worship is not me-centered. The expectations aren't me-centered. It is about Jesus. And the more we are focused on others, the more united we will be. The more of a family we will be. See, I've been saying this for a while, and in this stage in our church's life, our campus's life, I believe it's true. An inconvenienced church is a happy church. I believe that's true. I've been a part of churches where there's just nothing new's going to happen. We're going to show up. We're going to go through the status quo. We're going to hide together on a Sunday. We're going to go through the motions, and then we're going to leave and we're going to come back and do it again. And those churches are usually cold and dead and lack joy. But a church that shows them, says, this is about Jesus, and we're going to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. We may show up on a Sunday morning, and there is a chasm in our parking lot, and we have to drive around this ditch. And instead of whining and complaining about it, we're going to say, yeah, suffering for Jesus today. I don't have to drive on gravel. I get to drive in grass. I just wash my car. It's great. Glenn. We're going to show up, it's going to smell like paint every now and then in here. We're going to show up and things aren't going to be perfect. And the more and more we think about Jesus in those situations, the less we think about ourselves, the more we see it as a delight to be inconvenienced for others, the happier we will be. You don't need yourself more, you need yourself less. And church is where you practice that. Church is where you learn that. Church is where that becomes a reality to us. Notice, he says, let us consider one another how to stir up love and good works, and we do it by thinking about others, commitment to others, serving others. And then he says, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. To serve others, you have to be around others. Makes sense, right? There's 20-something one another's in the New Testament. To one another, you have to be around others. You can't one another by yourself. Forgive one another. How do you do that if there's not someone to forgive? Have mercy on one another. How do you do that if there's not other people around? Love one another. Consider one another. There has to be others involved in your life. And you see the others, he says here, by gathering together. In the Old Testament, we see the Sabbath was ordained by God in the fabric of life, in the fabric of creation. There was one day out of seven that you were to stop and worship as an act of faith to say, I'm going to stop tilling the ground on this day and I'm going to trust God to provide for me. I'm going to worship one out of seven. The New Testament, on the third day, the Lord Jesus was raised throughout the New Testament. The apostles applied the Sabbath principle to the Lord's day, to Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday and not Saturday, because it's the day Jesus was raised from the dead. And it is an awakening in our schedule to what's really important. It is one out of seven, and it's called the Lord's Day, the day the Lord was raised from the dead and proved he is King of creation, he is King of grace, he is King of mercy, he has saved us, he has bound us together in a family, and we gather one day a week to celebrate that. Naturally, throughout the week, if you're like me, it becomes all about you. It becomes all about me. It's where we tend to go because of our sin nature, every one of us. We wake up on Monday morning, this job is about me. That's why I'm so frustrated. I don't want to get out of bed, hit the snooze button again. As the week goes on and we're further and further away from the Lord's day, we're further and further moving into our own desires, into ourself, and we're awakened on the next Lord's day to say, oh, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Yes, it's about Jesus. Now let's go through another week. And we do it as a pattern in our life. Remind at work, Little League, college football is not about me. If it's about me, Tennessee would win more. That's not going on. We rescue ourselves from our own thoughts and our desires. We sing about someone else. We look to someone else who is Jesus, and we serve others one day to remind us what we are supposed to be doing other days, serving and loving others in the name of Jesus. But he says, don't forsake the assembling. Do not neglect to meet together, to gather together. Now, consider once again the context. They may lose their job for showing up on Sunday. Nobody pulled you over this morning looking for Bibles in your car. Where are you going? It didn't happen today. You gathered here freely. When they were gathering together on the Lord's Day, they had to make a decision. Am I willing to lose it all for Jesus today? That's what the Lord's Day gathering meant to them. It wasn't easy. It was difficult in the face of persecution. And the writer said, he could have just said, phone it in. It's too difficult. It's too hard. People are losing their jobs. People are losing their families. Just phone it in. Forget about it. Wait till the suffering resides. Wait till the persecution resides. He says, no. This was a tangible expression that they were a part of the church, that they were a part of Jesus. And by the way, it's going on all over the world right now. Right now, there are Christians gathering in dungeons and basements by candlelight to say, Jesus is more valuable than even my life. There will be Christians today who have boiling hot water poured down their throat because they spoke the gospel today and the government does not want them to speak again about Jesus. That happens all around the world. And you know what they'll do next week? They will walk 2 and 3 miles to church. Why? It's a declaration of the gospel. Jesus is more valuable. Some of us hear that and it's this legalistic thing. No. The writer of Hebrews is saying here, this is how you delight in Jesus. You delight in one another. And if you're loving and serving one another, you're going to enjoy being around one another. And nothing's going to keep you away from one another. Consider some stats in our current culture that were just put out, I guess it was been about a year ago, where Christians in America are considered part-time Christians. Where out of 52 Sundays a year, this is it, the most committed Christians attend 28 worship services. 52 Sundays a year, and the most committed Christians, the most committed people to your church, only attend half of the services. I'm saying that to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just saying that is our culture. That's where we live. The reasons that were given, the main reasons were sickness. Obviously that happens. Vacation. You have in-home guests. You're involved in sporting activities. All of those things go on in many of our lives in a year, and they take away from the Lord's Day over time up to nearly half of the Sundays. Now, I think we skew the stats here. I think most people here are committed and involved. But consider the culture that we live in. Consider the draw on our soul to consider something else more important than gathering with the Lord's people. And again, we don't want to be legalistic about it. No, we want you here because you delight in it. Now, the problem with this is that Christianity happens in the presence of others. It does. You can't have Christianity without other people. And the writer continues to explain here. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Many are leaving the church. They're going back to the synagogue. He says, but you're encouraging one another. Now, this word encourage is used of the Holy Spirit, and it's the word paraclete, where you come and you walk alongside one another. You're not from a distance saying, hey, get to church on Sunday. No, you're walking alongside one another. I love you. I love being around you. I love being a part of this family with you. You're walking alongside people in the world. And it doesn't just happen on Sunday. It's the same concept of the Holy Spirit who walks alongside us and points us to Christ. And he says here, that's your role in the church. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you walk alongside one another, encouraging, pushing one another to Jesus. Now, for one another to mean anything, it has to be local. It has to be local. It has to be a specific group of people. A lot of us try to get ourselves off the hook when we talk about church, and it's just this generic, abstract thing that's just out there. Are you a part of a church? Oh, I'm a part of the church, the universal church. Well, the universal church isn't going to show up at your funeral. And there's no universal pastor that's going to preach your funeral sermon or do your wedding or do your counseling. You gather together. That's the point here. You gather with specific people. There is a universal church, but it's expressed locally. You gather with people who know you. You gather with people who are responsible for you. You gather with people who you are responsible for. You are committed to one another. That's why church membership is so important. We covenant together. And it's not just, I'm committed to be there and do whatever you tell me to do. No, you commit to one another and you know those people are committed to you. So often in very, very difficult circumstances. Just this morning, we hear at the baptistry the way a church serves in difficult situations. This week, a family at our Lexington campus, their baby was having brain surgery. And there were people from the church flooding the waiting rooms there all week long. And they had unbelieving family members who said, I've never seen a church like this. Well, the universal church doesn't do that. A generic, abstract view of the church doesn't do that for you. It's real people who are committed to you, who are a part of your life when you're depressed, who are a part of your life when your children are born and there's celebration, who are a part of your life when your children rebel, and there's anxiety and there's stress and you don't know what you're going to do, who are a part of your life when there's death. You don't want the church to be abstract in those moments. You want it to be real faces, real hands, and real people, and real hugs, and real tears, and real life, and late nights with real people as you're crying and you're praying together. That's what you want, and that's what you need. And that's what the church is as we walk by each other. But notice he adds this descriptor here. He says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the day? The day is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, times are going to get difficult. Times are going to be hard. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be difficult times. And what you need more than anything in difficult times is other people walking alongside of you saying, the gospel's true. Let's get to heaven. The gospel's real. Jesus is coming. Don't give up hope. And when you give up hope, I'm going to hope for you. And you push each other to the day. Your church attendance is eschatological, meaning it's driven toward end times. We think about Left Behind. We think about, you know, the end times. We think about the book of Revelation. The most revelatory thing that you do on a weekly basis is setting these chairs together. Because when you do, you're reminded of the coming of Jesus. And you're reminded of a day when, yeah, there's dysfunction in our families, but you're reminded of a day when you will be a part of this eternal family and there will be sin no more. You walk into a world that's cursed with racism. You walk out into a world that's cursed with sexual sin. You walk out into a world where the horrific practice of abortion happens on a regular basis, thousands of children every day, and your tendency is to give up hope. And then you consider all that's going on in your life, and then you gather here and you go, wow, that's not the end of the story. There's something much better coming. We're not going to lose. Jesus has won and he will win on the day. One of our problems is heaven is so abstract to us that this right here doesn't connect us to heaven. Many of you think about heaven and it's just sort of sitting on a cloud, you know, singing, holy, 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 forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Holy, 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 holy. That's boring. There has to be baseball in heaven. There's got to be something more than that. But in our minds, we have no concept of it. For some of us, we think about heaven, we think about people who told us about heaven, and it was a boring church service. I don't want to be a part of that either. The book of Revelation paints this picture of serving Jesus, of all of our longest desires being fully fulfilled. Some of us don't want to go to heaven because we feel like we're going to miss something here. I'm getting married this summer. I don't want to go to heaven yet. Tennessee's got to win another national championship before I go to heaven. I got to graduate college. I got to have a family. Some of us have those things in mind, and we don't want to go to heaven. But the picture of heaven is it's going to be better than anything you want. And we remind one another of that constantly. We push one another to that constantly. We sing about a king who has won the victory. We immerse into real water. And we raise one another up to say, heaven is real. We put into our mouth real crackers and we crunch on them. We really do. We drink real juice. Why? Heaven is real. We shake real hands. We look into real eyes. That will be raised up. And we stand over caskets and we say, death looks like it has won a victory. No, those eyes, those hands, that nose, that body will stand up out of that casket and will serve Jesus forever. And we're reminded of that on the Lord's Day week after week, that Jesus is Lord. How much of your Bible fellowship group conversations center around such things? How real is heaven to you? You know, some of us are wondering what the will of God is for our life. Some of us are wondering, you know, how do I serve Jesus? The answer to those questions are as abstract to you as the church is abstract. It is. If the church is abstract to you, if heaven is abstract to you, the will of God for your life is to be abstract. It's all around. You want to know what the will of God is for you? Ask the person next to you what they need this week. There you go. You got something to do for Jesus. You want to serve Jesus? Find out. We're about to be dismissed. Run around. Ask people, what can I do for you? You will fill up your schedule this week. How to serve other people. Ask me. I'll give you something to do. The will of God is all around you. Serving Jesus is all around you. I'll never forget the first day on my honeymoon for this reason. I remember waking up in the morning and going, oh my word, what did I just do? I didn't tell my wife this. On that day, I didn't tell her this. But I remember, and some of you men know what I'm talking about, you just go, oh my gosh. And she was wonderful, and she's great, and she's beautiful, and all of that. It's like, I am in this for life. And that's a scary feeling, you know, especially for me, because I was thinking about my life. I was like, I've been a spoiled brat. I've gotten everything I've ever wanted, and I've never had to think about anybody else. And now I have a reminder every morning that my life is about somebody else. Oh, my word. And you know what? Marriage has been the most sanctifying experience in my life. And Danae would attest to that, living with me, I'm sure. But you know what gets to the heart of marriage is just the commitment. I'm not going anywhere. I ain't leaving. I'm not leaving. I remember one day I was in a back and forth with one of my sons. He was doing something wrong and just was frustrated and mad and anxious. And I just grabbed him and looked him in the eyes and said, I'm not leaving. I'm here. Okay? Not going anywhere. And he started crying. Tears of joy. Because at the end of the day, that's what we want. We want somebody that ain't leaving, no matter what's going on. And we have to be those people that are not leaving. And that's sanctifying to all of us. And we celebrate that week after week. And if Christ loving the church is a picture of marriage, here's what I would say to some of us. We're simply dating the church. We're dating the church. We show up week after week and we experiment. We say, do I really like these people? Kind of for right now. And then we break it off, and we move on, and we date, and we experiment. When you date, you grow more self-centered because you're evaluating everything by your preferences. When you love and you're committed, you focus on others. And in the church, you focus on Jesus, and there's more love and delight for you. We have a way that we explain it that's coming up on the screens around here if you're wondering, what does it mean to be a part of Ashland? These are essentials here, and it's attending worship, being a part of a BFG. I don't have time to go into all of it, serving in some way. And through all of that, we cultivate gospel friendships. That's what we do here. You'll notice this isn't a list of things to do, and all of these things are relational. They're all relate. They're about other people. They're about taking joy and delight in others. Reminding ourselves weekly it's about others. Talking about other people's lives together in Bible fellowship group. Serving others and walking as friends together. That's what we want. All the other stuff that we need to have done around here will take place if we're doing these things. But I want to ask yourself the question today. Are you committed to the church or are you dating the church? Only you can answer that question.